Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings. It's on page 310 in the Pew Bible. It's 2 Kings chapter 4. Verses 38 through 41. Hear the word of the Lord. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds. And came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men, that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word that you have revealed to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect work on our behalf. We ask that the Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would be at work in us now. Especially as I teach on this, that your truth and what you desire for us to learn will be remembered this morning. Guide us into your truth. Help us. Encourage us. Grow our faith. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for providing all things, everything necessary for life and godliness. Pray your Spirit, teach us now in Christ's name. Amen. My friend told me the story about one of his Christmas Eve dinners that had a cousin that was coming to visit and had somehow offered to bring a freshly cut Christmas tree. They were excited about this. This wasn't something they're normally used to having. I guess they normally had an artificial tree. So all the family was there. They had some in-laws that literally just lived not too far away down the street. They had come over, but the family was all there, and the Christmas ham, everything had been cooked and was ready. And to their surprise, about the time they all sat down, I think it was his mother-in-law who had noticed that there was something crawling over her. And then they noticed it all over the table. And then they noticed it all over the walls. And there were thousands and thousands of little praying mantis, which they later found out had hatched from about 3 or 4 egg sacs in that Christmas tree. Needless to say, some of them screamed. They abandoned the house, went down the street to the in-laws, and resumed Christmas dinner there as they fumigated the house. But all that to say, a story of someone who really meant well, had no intention of doing something like that, had no idea, but it really kind of messed things up. And so we come to a story about also a man that means well, but yet he's had good intentions, but ends up possibly causing a lot of harm. So, what can we as God's people learn from this short story this morning? And I hope it's going to be more than that. You should take a second glance at the fellowship meals on Sunday when you look at that pot of meatballs and you think, did they really use some fresh meat in that? And that's not what I want you to get. So let's see some of the background of this passage this morning as we kind of unpack this for what the Lord is teaching us about himself. just in the first verse 38, we have Elisha, our prophet. He came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And this is very significant. Again, this is a time where here you have these kings. And here we are in the northern kingdom. And these kings have been introducing all kinds of things, all kinds of idolatry. And since from the top down, Israel's kings have been messing up. And they've been leading their own people in idolatry. And so the land itself is, it's not even yielding its food in season. There's a famine. It seems like everything that's happening in Israel now and where God's people are living is, it seems like death is to be found everywhere. It follows from this idol worship. And so here we have this famine, which now the text doesn't say it explicitly, but we know that in Leviticus 26, you find many of the things that God outlines. He says, now if you're faithful to me, these are the blessings I will give my people. But if you turn from me, if you forget me, these are the covenant curses that you will experience as discipline. And one of those, if you want to take time later and read Leviticus 26, is famine. It just makes sense that this is what's happening now to Israel because they really are degenerating. It's a time full of apostasy. Most of the Israelites were probably pretty unsympathetic to what we're going to find here as this faithful remnant of the followers of God's people here around Elisha. They'd already compromised. They had already, now we're going into generations of having lost a sense of who the Lord is. And they're worshiping many idols, but predominantly Baal. And so here on this land, we are unsurprised to find that there's now famine. It's kind of the natural, this is the outworking of idol worship. It pollutes the land. It pollutes the people. And we see it here. Now, just one word of caution as you think. Immediately my mind goes to, I think of the times we live in ourselves as things seem to be going upside down. And there's even on the waves of the air the talk of food shortage. Note that this is God's special nation as this period of time in the Old Testament. And so we can't make a direct correlation to, say, the United States or our own country. However, the general principle remains, will the Lord bless a nation that spurns him? Or will there be judgment? And so in that sense, I think we can still make a connection. It's hard and very dangerous if you start tying specific sins to specific judgments in a nation. But just know that the struggles of a nation that has turned its back on the Lord, it's easy to see how that can happen. Things like famine, things like different struggles in society, or even wars, can come about as a result of great idolatry and great degeneracy moving away from the Lord. It's what works out of idol worship. So, but here, in the midst of this famine, we're reminded again that Elisha is coming to, and it says, as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. Who were the sons of the prophets? Well, what Elisha's doing is he's taking the faithful remnant, those who truly hold to Yahweh, who worship him, and he's training up these men, these young men. It's like a little seminary. Okay. So Elisha's doing this. He's doing this in a way, I mean, Elijah did some great things. And last week we talked about Elijah as the prophet, and Elisha asked for a double portion. And we see Elisha not only doing, in a sense, a double amount is conveyed to us, a double amount of the miracles that Elijah did, and proving that he is like Elijah, but even maybe the next step. But now Elisha is training this remnant. He's got, in a sense, within this degenerating, rotting country of God's people, there's this remnant of life within the culture of death everywhere else. There's life here. And so this is what's important to see. Now, immediately you might say, and maybe this seems like, as they call it, a no-brainer, but sometimes I think we take it for granted. God's people here in the midst of this nation that has turned its back on God is suffering along with the rest of the wicked nation. In other words, they're not exempt. They don't get a get-out-of-famine-free card just because they're faithful. That shouldn't surprise us, but maybe sometimes it does. The church will suffer in the land it's in. But yet, even in the midst of that, we see God's grace. So here we have this faithful remnant, and again, God's grace is immediately evidenced here because this remnant has Elisha in their midst. And he says, set on a large pot. I've got to feed my seminary students. Boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one of them goes out in the field. Now we're in verse 39, and this is where we get our potluck nightmare. And again, he means well. He finds a wild vine, and he's literally taking. You can imagine he's stretching out and he's filling gourds. He's picking gourds off this vine and stretching it out and just bringing it back so he can cut these things up and put it in a stew. And he doesn't even know. It says he doesn't even know what they are. But again, we stop for a second and think about the situation they're in. Okay, this is not like now. You and I can go down to wherever you want to go. Lidl, Aldi, Whole Foods, you pick it, Wegmans. You can say, you know what, I think I'd like something French this week. I think I'd like something Italian. I think I'd like, you can have what you want as of now. We don't think about where the next meal comes from. As they say, most of us, even if you're at poverty level in the United States, you're in the top 10% of the world in terms of wealth and what you have access to. So that's not something we think about, but this is a culture that literally, I mean, they're day to day, I mean, you're right on the edge of a knife. If a crop yield goes bad, if anything happens, you don't have any food. I mean, that's how on the edge of a knife they are all the time. You spend most of your time in the day working and preparing to make sure you have a meal. I mean, just imagine that. Most of your thought is about doing that. So this guy's going out, and they're already in a famine. Okay, so it's already like that, but now it's worse. Okay, the land isn't even making what they want to make. They can't grow what they want to grow. Okay, so food is scarce. So now you're going out, of course. You're going to find, I don't know what this stuff is, but let's eat it. Looks like a gourd. Let's eat the thing. And so it's kind of funny we think this is a certain, there's even a genus and species name if we think of what this gourd is that is in this area. And what they think it is a gourd that if you eat it, it's a natural laxative. So obviously if you have a whole stew of it and you're in a famine, there's not enough food to eat and it's a natural laxative, it could kill you. I won't go into the details. That's what they think this is. We don't know. All we know is that they pour it out for these guys to eat, and while they're eating it, there's something in there that they taste or they recognize what's getting ready to happen. And who do they cry out to immediately? The man of God. But take note right here, and we'll come back to this. Last week we looked at Elisha raising from the dead by God's power the Shunammite son. And in that story, you see even the limitations of God's man of God. You know, he didn't know why the woman was coming to him. He said, "The Lord has not revealed it to me." He couldn't just have his staff laid on the son to bring him back to life. He couldn't just say the words, "Rise up." He had to appeal and petition the Lord. It was the Lord clearly who had to work through him to do that. But you clearly saw the limitations of God's man. Well, now you're going to see the limitations of God's people. And in a sense, this group that's being trained to minister to and take care of this faithful remnant. The limitations of God's people in his church, even though they mean well, can bring about harm. So, they appeal to the man of God. Again, that's so nice. So thankful that Elisha is right there. What if you were another group of guys and you had cut up the same gourd? There's no Elisha there. Because what's at stake here? Not only are they going to get sick, this isn't good, but all this food that they had, whatever else was in the pot, this is what they had. It's ruined. Okay, imagine the little bit of food you have and the one guy comes and ruins what you got. So that's the desperateness of this situation. Oh man of God, there is death in the pot. And they couldn't eat it. Their food's ruined. So in verse 41, Elisha said, then bring flour. And he threw it into the pot. Now the flour, as Elisha's going to use this, God's going to use Elisha and work through him to perform this miracle and redeem this work of this man. He uses flour. And again, it's a picture. There's nothing magical about flour. I wish some of the things I've tried to make, all I had to do was throw some flour in and it would fix it. There's nothing magical about flour, and you and I know that. And Elisha is not some kind of food connoisseur. He's not like that little rat in Ratatouille that little boy messes up that stew too, and the rat can kind of taste it. Oh yeah, and he adds a little of this. And everybody loves it. This is not going on here. This is a picture that God gives us, and he gives us many times, he gives us physical pictures to help us. Later on, if you can imagine, when these guys think about this, they're going to relay this story. Remember, we had that pot, and John cut up all that stuff in it and ruined it. And they're not going to immediately say, well, then Elisha said, all right, just go ahead and eat it. Well, remember, he said Elisha got that flour and he put it in there. There's this visual picture to grab hold of our imagination. The Lord does this because he made us. He knows. We need these reminders. That's why we have the bread and the wine as visible reminders of what the Lord has done to help us. There's one of the commentators brought out a book by Walter Pringle, who was talking about the real life of the Puritans. And Bill can correct me on the title of that later. But basically displaying how sometimes we think of the Puritans as these totally austere people, but yet how they would remember things, local places, and say, that was the tree over there where I first had my first time of prayer. This was the place where my son professed his faith in Christ. Those geographical locations even would bring and jar memory. We see this in Scripture too. The Israelites set up stones or places of remembrance. That's all this is all I'm trying to say. It's this physical sign to remind us that the Lord changed things. And it's a preview, in a sense, of really what's to come. I mean, who else can take something that's worthless and even deadly and bring life out of it? I mean, isn't that what the Lord Jesus does? Because, of course, anytime we're looking at Elisha, he is a great prophet. And we could say he had the double portion of God's spirit of Elijah, but he also points to the greatest prophet of all, as Hebrews 1 says. God spoke to us in ages long ago. He says, through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us through his Son, Christ, the Word of God. Who else but Christ can take our sinful, hopeless situation and bring life out of it? And he does it by going to the cross. And when you think death has won the upper hand, he comes back from the dead, proving he's conquered death. That our sins don't mean our end. That our mistakes don't mean we're forever doomed and damned by them. That Christ can take death and turn it into the life. You see that here. I mean, Elisha, they go to the man of God. Here's a pot of worthless stew that'll make you sick and die. But Elisha can bring life out of it. That's an amazing thing to stop and think about. That's what God does, is he takes places of death and he turns them into life. Oh, one of the things to think about, you can think more specifically about how God redeems our work, and we'll kind of end on that. But this is what struck me as interesting. Again, I found a quote trying to relay this in a sense to our own times. Again, we're talking about this apostate culture and this culture of death they live in, and the idol worship and what it's reaping for Israel, and yet there's a faithful remnant. And here's a quote from our times. It says, "A culture of death seeks to impose itself on our desire to live and live to the full. All who prefer darkness for light will reap the consequences. Their harvest is injustice, discrimination, exploitation, deceit, violence. In every age, a measure of their apparent success is the death of the innocent." Through a perennial challenge to the church, the culture of death in the 20th century assumed a social and institutional form of legality to justify the most horrible crimes against humanity: genocide, final solutions, ethnic cleansings, and the massive taking of life of human beings even before they're born or before they reach the natural point of death. Do you know who that was? Here's a Presbyterian pastor. I just quoted Pope John Paul II. He saw it. Do we not too live in a culture of death? And in the same time as God's people back in 2 Kings, it was a top-down instituted death. The kings themselves, this dynasty, we call it the Omri dynasty, they were the ones introducing the idol worship. They were the ones introducing the poison. And yet in the midst of it, where would you find life? If you were a faithful follower, where would you find life? It was in the proximity of the prophet. If you wanted to experience childbirth, life, if you wanted to experience food, if you wanted to experience debts being repaid, being freedom from enslavement, where would you find it? In your proximity to the prophet. Do you see the connection? Are you worried about the culture of death you live in now? Where will you find life? In proximity to the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Christ you'll find life, in your nearness to him. Where two or more are gathered, there shall I be in your midst. This shows again the remnant and the church today. That if we seek to find any life out of the death that we experience in that world we experience all week long, is together in his church. This is what he's instituted us to do, to come together to worship, word and sacrament to meet with Christ, and out of death, he can make life. That's what he does. Of course, if you're like me, I hope you can relate to this poor guy who cut up gourds and meant well. I mean, how many times have you or I done something that we think is so good? We have such great zeal about it. We think it's exactly what somebody needs. We give them just the right book. We give them just the right counsel. Here's the one that really kind of hurts. We tell our children something we think is what they need to hear, and it hurts them. And here we have a picture of this man's work by God's grace. I mean, that flower is really just a picture of God's grace and the work of Christ on our behalf. Again, taking something that even in our good intentions, we can hurt people. God can take that and use that. As one said, he cushions our folly. He redeems our mistakes and our errors, even our painful ignorance. One last thought as we think about this. How easy is it to look upon the Church of Christ and instead of seeing it as a place of life, to find every single reason to find it as a place of error or a place of death? And what I mean by that is, how easy is it to look at God's people and see the mistakes that they make and say, I don't want to be a part of that group. I want to be a part of the group where nobody makes mistakes. I mean, that's basically what you're saying. But when you say it out loud, you're like, well, that's ridiculous. So I'm going to go to this church. They don't have a bunch of incompetent people there. Just spend some time there. And if you don't see it in them, you'll see it in yourself if you're honest. And yet, that's the very place the Lord has chosen to work life in and through us, for us to find sustenance, for us to feed, is his body together, gathered together around his word, around the sacrament, worshiping the greatest prophet of all, the Lord Jesus. That's where you can find life in the midst of this craziness. That's where you know that you have a God that redeems the work of his people for their good. I mean, how consoling the thought of that. And even provides even material needs. Sometimes we think, why does God care about such a small material need like that? He's very concerned with his people and what they need. He can feed them in the midst of a famine. And he can do it all through the grace of Christ for his people. You can learn a lot about, again, who our God is, a provider, a redeemer, and one who has provided a means for us to draw close to him in the midst of a culture of death, which he is at work in renewing through this remnant here in 2 Kings and even now through his church. So let's pray and give thanks. Lord Jesus, we thank you for, again, such a short story, a short picture, but a taste of things to come, of the renewal of life from death over and over again. And Lord, we look forward to the time when you do return and all is completed. Lord, redeem and bless the work of our hands. Of course, that is our desire as your people. But we acknowledge, too, that in sin and in error, we do things that cause suffering. We thank you for the grace that redeems our work. We thank you for a Savior that did do everything perfectly, even to die in our place. And death has no hold over him. And because it has no hold over him, it has no hold over us. We thank you, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.